Well, good morning to you once again. I regret to take just 1 minute and clear up something that may be considered political in nature. The second Sunday of March is some type of unusual Sunday. It's called the Second Sunday in Faith Weekend of Action Toolkit. It's to be used to promote a government program. But we're not going to do that. The government has asked for pastors to share in the responsibility to support a host of federal government-provided health programs specifically listed in the introduction to this toolkit. Well, we are not going to promote the murder of unborn children in the womb, period. So Shepherd's Fellowship will refuse to take this government-requested action. Okay, now, let's get to some real business instead of that nonsense. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Gospel of John in your New Testament. I think it's interesting that this music this morning referred to an everlasting covenant. Well, New Covenant theology supports the everlasting covenant, because if this old covenant, the foundation, were the beautiful part of the structure, it would not be a foundation. You can't see foundations in a house, can you? No. If at 4815 Hickory Woods Drive, the foundations of the house are very difficult to see. They're covered by a brick veneer, and then they're covered by some wood, and then some of the parts of the foundation are on the inside. You can't see that. So when you walk by that house, you don't say, oh, look at that beautiful foundation, right? And we just discovered, everybody at Shepherd's Fellowship understands that we had foundation problems. It's not a pretty part of the building, is it? No. No, Bronnie shivered every time she looked down in that foundation where we had it opened up. She shivered. That's not very beautiful. So the old covenant, which was surpassed and always the target, the new covenant, the old covenant was always the target, and that's the completion of the redemption of man by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that eternal covenant. And one of the blessings that we have is the fulfillment, not only of the accomplishment of that covenant, but we, on the time side of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, get to enjoy the blessings of this eternal covenant. And one of the clearest places for us in the text is the Gospel of John. We're going to take a long time today looking at the foundations for the Gospel of John. This is a foundational message that helps to establish a number of different resources that you will have access to. I'm also going to take a step backward and just make a few comments about some of the resources that families and individuals are encouraged to use at Shepherd's Fellowship. And we're going to talk about our foundational documents, our historic confession of faith, the modern detailed statement of faith, and a number of other assets that you have as we work through the study of the Gospel of John. So, for many, this is an unusual type of pulpiteering, but it is essential for the understanding of this grand gospel. The doctrine that is established in the New Covenant comes to a pinnacle in the Gospel of John. And you will see why that happens as we go through this introduction. So we have just a little bit of housekeeping that we need to accomplish today. I've got a very extensive handout that one per family or per individual household. You should take this document, and as you go through the book of John, hold on to this document to refer to. There are a number of things that are going to happen. Brother Larry, as he helps teach through this, and we figured that there are several years of material here, so you may dog-ear this document. Please put this in a place where you can refer to it. There are a number of important things here in this document. So if one of the deacons or a couple of men will go back, Brian has 20 copies of this. Okay, what's that mean? Wow. Well, nice work. Next time, do this. give me the flag sign there. Okay, so let's explain. Pull that document out. If you've got one of those, you pull it out, hand it up. If you don't have one, these deacons will get those to you. All right, that document has a number of different pages. Obviously. So today, I think the first two pages in that document should be the part of the handout that we're going to use today. The third page should be, Larry, can I have yours? Rather than should be. This third page, what is this? Anybody know? Yeah, these are the divisions that we're going to use to teach through. What does that mean to a household at Shepherd's Fellowship? And for our visitors, that's certainly good for you. What's it mean?
Well, we can read and study during the week.
Yeah, so you can prepare in advance, and as long as you know what's going on, sometimes we may have to make some changes in this, but we'll make those things public. It'll help for you to study through. And that's one of the most important things that we can do today. We encourage individuals and households to utilize an inductive Bible study methodology. Sometime this week, we're going to send a link out that will give you the four sheets to use in the inductive study methodology, and then one set of instructions. What is inductive Bible study methodology? It's a process that which used by the student can help for the text to speak to them instead of us taking presuppositions and positions and closely held pet doctrines to the text so that the text teaches us. It's a series of objective questions that are asked to for the reader to ask about the text, about its structure, and then moves on through a process that helps for us to receive from the text what's there as opposed to, as I said, our pretext and our own interest taken to it. Okay? That one-page instruction packet is very easy. It's a simple process, and the elders encourage Shepherd's Fellowship and our friends, neighbors, family, and co-workers to utilize this study because it is proven and for an orthodox methodology to study the Scriptures. So, that'll be made available to you. For our visitors, if you would like that, I can pass that along to you. If you'll just see me afterwards or one of the deacons, they have specially colored foreheads so you can tell who they are.
I think it's neck.
Yeah, or neck, right. So, these are the chapter divisions, or these are the lesson divisions so that you might study. Next. What's this? Anybody know? Yeah, well, there's a particular structure that the teachers are going to take within the teaching of the Gospel of John. Because it is so heavily laden in doctrine, and it's really the most sophisticated of all of the Gospels in its doctrine, especially the person of God, this is a tool for the Christian to use to not only witness, but also to take a stand against cultism. So for example, let's look at your Bible for just a second. Brother Larry will teach in the next lesson, John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We get off to a running start here, doctrinally, right? Well, this just happens to be a real problem for the Jehovah's Witness. a mistranslation in the new, I can't remember the JW translation. No, it's new something. At any rate, I'm sorry, I can't remember that. Maybe in the structure of this. Let's read in the New American Standard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, we have a description of the Trinity, Trinitarian theology, and the person of Christ exposed in John 1, 1 and 2. We have a number of people at Shepherd's Fellowship who are dealing with Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. Those seem to be the most active people in, you know, common American society today. They're out proselytizing. So in order for Christians to be equipped, we are going to provide helps like this. This is from the Watchman Fellowship. It deals specifically with cults. And as it is appropriate, we will refer to these helps as the doctrines that teach proper orthodoxy are used to deal with cults and their lies. Okay, that's one of the main things that we're going to emphasize in the application of these texts. And later in the lesson, we'll talk about the structure of the application of each of the texts. So, if you will tear this out, and if you will keep these throughout the book of John, you'll collect the vast majority of these Watchman Fellowship helps for you to be able to use as we go through the book of John. Okay, so that explains your handout. Today, I'm going to refer to in my notes, there are a few of the guys that have my notes, and you'll see these little grayed out areas that say handout 1, handout 2, handout 3. These are here to help for you to be able to keep up with some pretty extensive text that I'm going to read from commentaries today. So that's what the structure of that is. That's what the structure of the handout is. Also, you have a very brief outline of the division of John's gospel on this front page of this handout. This can help for you to have an overview of these major sections in the structure of the book of John. There are an awful lot of these that are out there, some much more detailed. This is one of the most basic, and in my opinion, it's a very, very helpful outline. This outline is not a secret outline. It is in a very extensive commentary that Brother Larry and I will use and along with others throughout this study. It's D.A. Carson's commentary on the book of John. A brilliant man that writes sentences that are chapters long. Yeah. So Larry and I will do the snoozing for you while he argues little jots and tittles and try to condense his commentary to be able to help us work through the book of John. Okay, are there any questions about the handout and anything I've covered so far? Any questions? Okay, let's pray together. Then we'll start our overview of John. Lord Jesus says, "You are our God and King, creator and sustainer of all things, as you have provided for us the objective exposure of your person in written word. You have also taken on flesh, not only to provide the vehicle for us to know you better, but also for this grand atonement that we sung about this morning. For Micah's comment about no atonement is made without the shedding of blood, that your blood was shed for us, that you took on human flesh, dwelt among us, suffered, died, was buried, and then resurrected by the power of the Father for your great glory. We understand you not only because of that action, but because of the historic compilation and account in the written word. May you help for us to take this word and take from it and to do our best not to take our own pet doctrine, presuppositions, our own desires to it. And in so, sanctify your bride. Expose sinners' sin. And then help for us to teach our family, our friends, our neighbors and co-workers the truth of this grand gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. So what is the Gospel of John? It is the history of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson compiles the entire Gospel of John in that one sentence. There's a lot that follows it. Quote, "This is a revelation of the grace of God to fallen man through a mediator, including the character and actions and doctrines of Jesus Christ, with the whole scheme of salvation as revealed by Christ and his apostle John." Who is this author? Quote, "The principal external evidence," in other words, the evidence outside the fourth gospel itself, outside of the book of John, maintains the evangelist was none other than the apostle John, the son of Zebedee. That evidence, such as it is virtually unanimous. Even Irenaeus, toward the end of the second century, is amongst the strongest, totally unambiguous witnesses. His personal connection, Irenaeus's second century, so this is very, very close to the historic account. Irenaeus, toward the end of the second century, is amongst the strongest, totally unambiguous witnesses because his personal connection with Polycarp, who knew John, so we have an eyewitness who, through his testimony, is teaching Polycarp, and then Irenaeus's writings are based upon this, so this is the connection that we can make to this very, very early document. This all means that the distance in terms of personal memories is not very great. Even Mr. Dodd, who discounts the view that the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel, this is a man who disagrees with this, a liberal scholar. Listen to what he says. He considers the external evidence formidable. So even the critics say, we got real problems with our position because of how close these personal relationships are in the second century. So lots of second century writing that validate by personal associations that this is the author. So he goes on and says, considers the external evidence formidable, adding, of any external evidence to the contrary that could be called cogent, I'm not aware. So he stands and says, look, I don't believe this guy's the author, but it's formidable evidence. And there's really no other position that's smart. That's a short summary. So there are lots of problems if you want to assign a different authorship to this gospel. And these are very, very formidable students. The fact remains that despite support for John's authorship by a few front-rank scholars in this century and by many popular writers, a large majority of contemporary scholars reject the proof. So, what happens if you don't believe that John, the son of Zebedee, wrote the book of John? Well, there are a lot of things that can happen. We have things that essentially are prophetic in nature and closely associated with the first century, not only the death, burial, and association, resurrection of Jesus Christ, but these sophisticated doctrines are so close that most of the liberal scholars believe that you got to have a whole bunch of time to be able to think this up and compile it. Well, that's natural. That's a natural position for man Because we think with our minds, we're not really omniscient, obviously. But when we take our own ideas to this text, we've got to come up with some type of excuse that means that man can write this text, figure all this stuff out in a period of time in order to be able to write such a sophisticated doctrinal compilation in order to be able to deny the fact that Jesus Christ has been revealed in the flesh and he has presided over, initiated, and carried out the authorship of this gospel by the use of a man. So there are scholars that want to deny that. And they've got a lot of license because they're leaning on their own thinking. But then they have to say, external evidence outside of my position is formidable. I've got a real problem with this. So they end up telling the truth. This is a miracle, is what essentially they say. But there are no such thing as miracles. So you're going to get a lot of problems utilizing the Gospel of John today. You know, why should I believe this document? It was written by men. Well, you're going to get instruction in the book of John that will help for you to communicate to the lost man, using his own reasoning, how the Gospel of John was written. That's one of the doctrinal positions that you will get review in the Gospel of John that will help for you to expose the truth to your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers in a postmodern time. Okay, any questions about this? Comments? Kenny?
Whenever this kind of argument comes up, I always go back to the state of the fact that when man's understanding is added to the Word of God, it nullifies the Word of God. You have to take it as it's written. This is God's Word.
Yeah, any combination of man's understanding, Kenton says, when it's taken to the Word of God, it's going to create problems.
Right? Yeah. Did you finish? Anything else? Okay. Any other questions or comments? None? Okay. Is this authentic? How do we know that the book of John is authentic? Yeah. D.A. Carson says, the gospel according to John is not just a theological meditation by a pious Christian living at the end of the first century. It is a work in which the testimony of man and the testimony of the Holy Spirit have been fused into one to bring out the true meaning of Jesus' early life. This is a comment that Carson has made from a prior scholar. So the miraculous nature of the book of John is not just the intellect of man recording a historic occasion, right? So as man observes a parade, right? Man could very easily say the first thing in the parade was the band major, the guy with the big hat and the long stick that's keeping time, right? And then behind it is the drummer. And behind it, pardon me, you musicians, behind it, it's the brass section. And behind it, it is something else and something else. This is man's observations of something that happens in real time. That's not what the Gospel of John is. It is not the account of one of the apostles making a historic review of the circumstances of the birth of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. That's not what this is. It's not a story. It's not a historic account. It is God, the Father, recording his sending of the Son and the work of the Spirit controlling and leading a man to use his own senses, his own personality, his own methodology, and his own language to prepare this account so that it might be used in order to be able to save, by the work of the witnesses, to save souls. So it's not just a simple historic account. There's an extremely, one of the other parts of authenticity is, how is it that we know that the words which are written are communicated clearly to us? Well, one of the great things would be to have the original document that was compiled, written by John, right? Well, there's a real problem. The earliest manuscripts are not written on nice linenized paper today, acid-free paper, and they weren't really preserved under glass and acid-free mats from, you pick your Michaels or whatever other craft store that you might use to preserve a document today, because even those documents do what? They deteriorate, right? Leave a newspaper out in the sun and come back in 1 week. What happens?
First of all, it's blown away.
That's right. Yep, right. Somebody, you know, somebody may steal it, right? But it's blown away. What happens if it's there? Yeah, the ink is bleached out, Ken said. Ken's a printer, so he's concerned about that black ink on that page or colored ink on that page. And the ultraviolet rays will destroy those pigments that are laid down on that paper. What else happens? The document actually, yeah, it dries out. There's a certain amount of moisture in this paper, right? And once it gets extremely dry, it's prone to cracking and breaking, etc. What else? Take a piece of newspaper, put it out in the sun, what happens? Well, yep, it'll get rained on. What else? Yeah, it gets yellow, right? Now, that shows you that this document is disintegrating. Well, there's no newspaper at this point in time. In order for you to get to write down something, you've got stone, right? Yep. Well, thank the Lord there were iron tools. That made writing on stone a little bit easier. You could cut something out of wood. Wood rots, just like paper rots, etc. So the point that I'm trying to make is that these early documents were written on papyrus. This is a reed-like material that's beaten out into long, long, long thin strips and long fibers. Then it is rolled out, and it's extremely frail. Our paper would be a grand blessing to the first century, right? It's rough to write on. It's essentially it's a plated or woven-ish type of material where they're long fibers, right? It's hard to write on. And it's extremely expensive, exceptionally expensive. Living after the advent of the printing press and the refinement in documents means that we have no idea what this material really would be like in modern, you know, the things that we handle day in and day out. Papyrus was exceptionally rare, very difficult material to preserve, and therefore those original documents should not reasonably be expected to last for 100 years. That's beyond reason. But there are circumstances, especially in an arid climate, low humidity is one of the greatest things in the preservation of the early documents, that the earliest document that we have a small fragment of is called P52. Probably the earliest New Testament fragment has come down to us is a fragment of the Gospel of John. It's the latest in all the writing, so this is reasonable. It's written on this papyrus, so it's a very frail material. So the dating of John being after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple in Israel, most conservative scholars believe that it's between 85 and 95 AD, permit the preservation of this document in the first century being discovered and retained. It's called Papyrus 52, dating from AD 130. And just recently, a modern scholar has discovered, five fragments that are being dated and proven now. There's a huge $350 book that is still to be released that relates to early documents that are probably going to be dated even before 130, well into the first century. So we could have fragments that get to within one generation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good, right? That's a miracle for something to be preserved. So I think it's five documents, five individual fragments, and a few of those could be dated. The preliminary studies indicate that it could be as early as 80 AD. So, is it authentic? Well, probably not the original autographs, but authenticity and the accuracy of that text as it's checked against our text has been proven that we have a good representation of what was written early. There's another early document called P66 or Papyrus 66 that includes most of the chapters of John 1 through 14 and parts of the remaining chapters. And then another, P75, that contains most of Luke, followed by John 1 through 11, and parts of chapters 12 through 15. So these are third century fragments. So Carson goes on and says, if one concludes, as I do, that the Johannine epistles, John's epistles, were written after the fourth gospel and by the same author, it's reasonable to suppose that Polycarp also knew this fourth gospel. So is it authentic? John has this relationship with Polycarp, with Irenaeus. Lots of Irenaeus writings are preserved. So we have a reasonable stand to say that this document translation and the individuals that are involved are real people and it's authentic. So what does this mean to the Christian today? Well, number one, you can trust your faith, right? Even though there are just small fragments, you have a reasonable faith. But number two, you can also take a stand in a world that opposes the truth, that really likes their own truth, right? I'd like to make up my own Jesus, right? Any of you who listens to Pirate Christian Radio hears the little funny that they do, right? That this girl goes into the Build-A-Bear store. Well, it's not the Build-A-Bear store. It's the Build-Your-Own-God store. And they welcome her and say, well, how can we help you today? And she says, well, I'd like to build my own God. And this person says, well, what type of characteristics would your God like to have? And the person says, well, I'd like my God to be loving and kind and not judgmental. And I'd like to be gay affirming and not judgmental. And the person says, oh, well, good, that's wonderful. And they go through this entire thing, and it's essentially Build-A-Bear, building their own God. And what would you like to name your God? And, well, I'd like my God's name to be Jesus, and it's a female God. And the person says, well, a lot of people like their God to be named Jesus. Well, what's the truth? Is it the Build-A-Bear story, where you go out and manufacture this Jesus, and just because you call him Jesus, that's who Jesus is? Well, no. The Christian faith stands on a solid foundation of God's revelation used in a normal, dimensional means, written by real men who are associates and heard from God himself, God in the flesh. You have a reasonable faith. And you can stand and take a stand for truth with your friends and your families, your neighbors and your coworkers. Any questions or comments about the authorship and the authenticity of this gospel? We've looked at not only a brief introduction, but the authorship and authenticity of the Gospel of John. So what's the purpose of the Gospel of John? It is, quote, this is a Carson quote again, the Gospels are universally applicable to human beings, not because they portray a central figure who is just like the rest of us, but precisely the reverse. They depict a unique figure who alone can save us from our sin and who scandalously invades humanity's existence at a specific point in the space-time continuum. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to expose God as He comes to save sinners and redeem a bride for Jesus Christ to His great glory. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. It is applicable to us Christians, certainly, because we know how we have been saved by the singular act of God who takes the heart of stone, the sinful, stoneful heart of man out, gives him a heart of flesh, makes him alive in Jesus Christ, saves his soul by the witness of the Gospel of John, the historic account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sins. It's an objective purpose. Well, the question is, now, what do we do with this? Well, there are four applications that we're going to take from each of these gospel lessons. Number one, evangelization. We're laughing once again this week because, for those of you who were not here on prayer night, we found out that Jim Burns is going to have another grandchild. Is that news to anybody? Yeah. Jim Burns is going to have another grandchild. Well, I wonder where that comes from. Well, it comes from where most babies come from, Shepherd's Fellowship. So that's a joke for our visitors. Several years back, we had not one, two, three, four, but five families have children at Shepherd's Fellowship. Five families. So now how many are there? That's the younger Burns, Pastor Jeff. The Jones, who... There's some Jones right back there. And the Browns. And Cody and Melody. So where... Mommy, where do babies come from? One of the deacons, Deacon Larry, said at a meeting one time, well, it's kind of like one of those family circle things. Mommy, where do babies come from? Why, most babies come from Shepherd's Fellowship, Mommy. Well, evangelization for the father and the mother in the home is a critical thing for the Christian. There's really nothing else. You've got to make sure that these babies stay alive. God provides you with food, clothing, and shelter. And it's very important that the gospel is taught within our homes. That's one of the reasons that we ask for you to utilize this inductive Bible study methodology, even for young children that just scratch around on these papers. The habit of the application of the gospel, as it's exposed in the Gospel of John, that's studied by the parents and taught at an early age, and we believe that children can gain from Bible teaching, even from the pulpit, at an early age. We hold that very close. That's why we've got all these little distractions around here. But they need to hear this gospel. That's the number one application of every single lesson that's taught in the book of John. Evangelizations. Primarily in the household. But then, if you don't happen to have a household that has children in it now, the Vanderwerkers don't have, little children running around. We have grandchildren now, and they're even more important, right? So we teach the gospel to them. If you don't have children within your household, you're single, or you don't have children, you have influence over friends and family, neighbors and coworkers, right? Greg and Iris have had seven children that they never got to hold. They've got a surprise coming in heaven. But Greg's preaching the gospel to his dad on his deathbed, his mother on her deathbed. Iris has the grand blessing of a mom who's alive, who she can support in her evangelistic efforts to her family. And then for the single person, evangelization within your workplace and your sphere of influence needs to have this type of support, and that's the purpose of the book, the Gospel of John. So as you feed on this word, you are being equipped to take this life-saving gospel to friends and family, neighbors and coworkers. That's the primary application that we will use in the application as we teach through. Number two, evangelization number one, edification. Edification of the believer. The support for your faith is critical today. We are in a post-Christian culture where there is no objective truth. That's an opposition to the truth. And the only way that we know truth is to know Jesus Christ, Him crucified. And for the Christian who does not study the text, you don't have any way of developing your Christian worldview. How is it that I understand modern science? How is it that I understand modern philosophy? How is it that I understand modern political structure? Etc., etc., etc. Well, the only way that you can have a right understanding is through the witness of the truth as a foundation for our thinking. So for the Christian to think biblically and understand the truth, that way you have a measure, the platform for the truth to measure all other things that you encounter. And it's critical for us. So we need to be fed the Word of God in order to help for us even to think rightly, to think the truth, and to make application of it. Listen, I heard on a podcast late last night that the government was asking me as a pastor to do something within this church. Should I do it? But the Bible tells me to be subject to my political leader until such time as I'm asked to do something wrong. Am I to stand and encourage people to participate in a system that financially takes from me and pays for the support of the abortion of the unborn? No. Well, how else do you think about that? If you have a shallow understanding of the doctrine of the relationship of the believer today in modern structure, in political structure, it'd be pretty easy to say, well, I guess, you know, I'm supposed to be subject to the government authorities and I need to take this package and I need to do that. Well, now you've gotten yourself in trouble because you have participated in the propagation of murder. So how else do you know unless you feed on the Word of God and learn how to think biblically? So there's direct application for the Christian. So now, two purposes that are carried throughout this study. Number one, evangelization. Number two, the edification of the Christian. Right? So the Christian's been born again by the work of God. Now he's learning how to think and to apply and live a life that's glorifying to Jesus Christ. Saying no objectively to things and saying yes objectively to other things to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's an important application for us. Number three, this is correction. So evangelization, edification, and correction. We are going to use these major doctrines when they come up and apply them directly to the cults. So that's why you have this Watchtower Society or Jehovah's Witness document. If you would take a look through that and just understand the basic refutation of Jehovah's Witness error, then as we move through in Larry's first lesson, you're going to get pretty much all you need in order to be able to take a stand against and to be a witness to the Jehovah's Witness that comes and knocks on your door. And then finally, number four, apologetic. This is the defense of the Christian faith. You'll be built up in your faith and be given, and we will focus upon these apologetic efforts to help you think Christianly and to take a stand, a gentle, Christ-like stand in your home, right? In your home, you're apologetic to your mother, or your father, in your neighborhood, your family, and your friends. So those are the four keys to the application of each lesson. Now, what are those lessons going to look like? Well, obviously, we're going to deal with the language, the structure, the content of the lesson, and to do that in a way that this text is objectively teaching us, but then in the application of that text, you're going to get, how do I use this for evangelization? How does it build the Christian up? How does the Christian use this in the correction of false teaching? And then finally, how is it that I use this in order to support my faith as a witness? Okay, any questions about the application of these lessons throughout the Gospel of John or comments? Is anyone in this room awake? Well, for our visitors, we need to make sure that you're engaged here. You're free to ask a question at any time. None. No questions. Okay, let's move on. If you'll take your handout out, you'll see that on that handout, you've got these purpose outlines. The evangelization, edification, correction, and apologetic. Number two, so if you look on the handout, this I think is page 3, right? The scripture breaks, we've already taken care of that. Number 3, the outline. I've drawn your attention to that. And I just want to make one more statement about this outline. In one of the major problems that can get the reader into trouble is to take an immediate context and not understand where it fits into the entire context of the book and the use of the book as a broad entity in itself. You can make a lot of mistakes when you take a single statement out of a text and take it out of its immediate context and make it say something else. Bronnie and I were talking about this week. If you don't understand the immediate context and the greater context of the book and its application, then you can take a whole bunch of scripture and make it say pretty much whatever you want. You can do that in any document, much less the scripture. So, that's where this general category divisions of the book will help when we start a new chapter, because these chapter divisions were not in the original documents. Oh, no. King James Onlyism holds those chapter divisions high, way too high. That's an error. This document was written without chapters. It actually didn't have any periods in it either. Right? So it's like one real long run-on sentence when the modern English speaker takes a look at that text. So it's important for us to understand these segments are important for us to ask a question. When we have a single line, we have to understand it within its immediate context and within the greater context of the book, not the chapter divisions, the book. So that's where this is used. Brother Greg?
My question on that is, why is that so important to these biblical critics that can't accept little things like the run-on sentence and the periods, where they can accept the Quran, which has been put in so much willy-nilly? It's not chronological in any kind of order either. Why do they accept that and not accept our Bible?
Well, the lost man is going to manufacture his own God. And if he says there's no God, then he's just made himself God. So God is me. Right? So the answer to Greg's question is that's never going to change unless one thing happens, that Jesus Christ has mercy upon a sinner, takes out his selfish, God-only heart, and gives him a new heart and saves his soul. Then he's going to react differently, because he will then be aware that, you know what? I do. I've been pushing back on this principle of God. I've been rebelling against Him and rejecting Him. But He's true. And I'm subject to Him, and I've broken His law, and I'm destined for punishment forever. That's how it fits in. So, that application of evangelization, application for the edification of the saint, etc., it's important for us to understand that. We have to be able to understand and support in a logical, biblical manner the greater context of the book, the section that we're in its immediate context, and the statements that are made within that. Okay, it's a good question. What other questions? Comments? David? Brother David?
So correctly that we hear Miss say it today about the new heart, giving that man a new heart. You hear so much today about preachers saying, give your heart to Jesus. Jesus don't want that old sinful heart. He wants to give you a new heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you just said. Mm-hmm. I love that.
Yep, it corrects some bad doctrine. Anything else? What else? Okay, what do we do about historic references within the book of John? Quote, the first writer in the Orthodox stream actually to quote John, so far as our records go, is probably Justin Martyr, who at one point comments, Christ indeed said, unless you are born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. End quote. It's evident to all that those who have once been born cannot re-enter into their mother's wombs. This is almost certainly a reference to John 3:3-5, though John is not actually named. So there are other external historic references that are built upon this gospel, and it's important for us to understand those historic references are the distant connection to the Gospel of John itself, as opposed to these immediate friends, family type of relationship with Polycarp and Irenaeus and John. So, what are the overall theological emphases in John? Number one, the person of Jesus Christ. John's presentation of who Jesus is lies at the heart of all that is distinctive in this gospel. Fundamental to all else is that it is said of him, Jesus is peculiarly the Son of God, or simply the Son. So, John 1:14. Remember, Brother Larry's going to teach 1 and 2. What's the context of the book of John? It's the proclamation of the person of God Himself, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This gospel sits on the Genesis account, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? The foundations of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are the foundations for the book of John. There's a direct reference here. Now keep in mind, we're going to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now skip down to verse 14. What's the context? The context is the panoplia, the entire witness of Christianity in Judaism, etc. As we go back through history of time, we're standing on all of that information. Verse 14, and the Word referred to in John 1:1, which refers to Genesis 1:1, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is it that we are being taught in John 1:1? Jesus, right? What are you being taught in the Gospel of John? Jesus. You're being taught in the Gospel of John about Jesus. Not the Jesus at the Build-A-Bear store, right? I'd like my God to be this, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from here, and a little bit of New Age cultism, and some of That right? This is the objective revelation of the person, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, right? And it's not just my opinion. This opinion started before creation. We get that witness later in John. In creation, in the account in Genesis, written by Moses and carried along through these thousands of years, and now verified by the Apostle John, right? Who is the eyewitness not only of the death, burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension. And it's been carried along by the relationship and is verified by Irenaeus and Polycarp, etc., and the fragments, etc. See how this is being built? Someone do this. Okay, thank you. Larry?
John is hung up on this because in 1 John, he starts off the very same way. 1 John 1:1, he starts off with the word of life again.
John's hung up on this. I think that's going to probably be used a few times.
He wants us to know who this word and who Jesus is. He's God.
Yep. So, let's see. Larry, look in John 4. Go in John 4. You pick one verse out and read it. Okay, we're going to have a little Bible test here, right? Because remember, we're developing the context for the book of John. We know now that it's historic. It leans upon the creation that was planned before time. The Father, Son, and the Spirit all have built this grand scheme or decree or plan. It's been executed, and we can follow these logical footprints throughout history to the book of John, to his followers, etc., right up to this common date. Okay, go ahead. Just read one. Yep.
The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet.
Oh, thou art a prophet. What does a prophet mean today? Listen. I went just this week across Edwardia, across Wendover, to an electrical supply house. Right? And when I came out of Womack Electric, I look over to the right because I'm trying to figure out what's over in here in case I have any other need. There's a refrigeration place and something else. And then, guess what? There's a church front down there that says such and such ministries. And at the bottom it says, quote, home of the prophet, end quote. Home of the prophet. How am I supposed to think about a prophet? Well, we can go to John 4. We've got this prophet. Well, what prophet is that? Etc. Right. Within the context, we need to understand who this is. There's a historic tie. And look, we know that the prophets have served their purpose, that the canon is closed, that we have an objective faith, and we're probably going to have some problems with that prophet. Because if we use a biblical measure on that prophet and he's wrong once, what's he get? Yeah. He's supposed to be killed. So we don't pay any attention to him. So what are we doing with the book of John? We know that it's the revelation of the purpose, the person of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness that we can trust. So it's important for us to understand that. Number two, that he is, quote, the Son of Man. That he is, number one, only the Son of Man has been to heaven, and therefore can speak as to what no other human being knows. The Son of Man. Jesus Christ, born in the flesh, is referred to numerous times as the Son of Man. So you'll be able to clearly think and understand what this term is. We have Old Covenant references to the Son of Man numerous times, and you'll get a clearer understanding of the fulfillment of who this Son of Man is in the Old Covenant and why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in this New Covenant era. Also, the Son of Man is the link between heaven and earth. John 1:51. Remember, revelation of John written of Jesus written by John, verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, so Jesus is speaking, right? Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly I say to you, you will see the heavens and the earth opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, look, if you're a critic and you take a look at this text, how is it that anybody is going to know and to be able to say that you will, quote, see the heavens opened up, right? Anybody been to heaven? Right? A little boy that said that he got taken to heaven just recently, and his parents published this book, and then the boy grows up and realizes, you know what? I've heard the truth. I ain't been to heaven. This little boy ain't been to heaven. That's a lie. Jeff Lang, you been to heaven? No eyewitness account coming from Lang House, Brown House? Nope. There's only one who has been in heaven and has come down. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And he can witness to that because he is the only one. Anybody tells you that they've been to heaven, right? Benny Hinn's been taking tours of heaven. Countless other people. Who is the Cajun? I'm just a skull with a smile. Jesse Duplantis. He claims he's been to heaven. Jesse Duplantis is a liar. He's a liar. The only person that can describe what happens in heaven is Jesus. And he does it right here. And you can stand on this and you can say, look, what Jesus says, I can count on. So I can easily say, and he, Jesus, said to who? Nathanael? Truly, truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember, the Son of Man has particular characteristics and privileges, and he is a true witness. He can tell you what happens in heaven. So you can measure these little coffee table or bathroom books that, you know, that I visited heaven and God told me to tell you to do this. He didn't do that. Why? Well, it's because only Jesus can do this. He is the faithful and the true witness. So only he is the link between heaven and earth. Number three, the Son of Man, remember. John summarizing the title for Jesus is the Word. It's a brilliant choice. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God expressed himself, if you will. And that self-expression, God's own Word, identified with God, yet distinguishable from him, has now become flesh and the culmination of the prophetic hope. So the words Son of Man, Rabbi, Teacher, or Messiah, or Lamb of God are all terms that describe this Jesus within the book, the Gospel of John itself. That's the person of Jesus. So those are the two main focuses of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus as the Son of Man. It's all about Jesus as and his redemptive work to save sinners. So, what better application is there for evangelization, the edification of the saint, how to think Christianly, etc.? There's not one. That's why we think that one of us isn't going to survive, right? This long application. That's why I think that. I'm just joking with Larry. Okay, number four on your handout. You see a little headline that says Doctrine of Salvation? The Christian witness today has to have an orthodox understanding of the process of salvation. Otherwise, you can fall into a whole bunch of ditches. So you have to have an objective referent, and that objective referent is not only found in John, but primarily the vast majority of the supportive witness is in the book of John. The doctrine of salvation. Both in the ancient world and in our own, salvation was not a transparent category. So this concept was around in ancient times. It's also around today. That's why lots of these Jesuses are built to save you from something. Both in the ancient world and our own, salvation was not a transparent category. It needed to be filled out. Salvation from what, we might ask? What are we being saved from? Well, if you take a trip to Houston, you can be saved from poverty. Where would you go to be saved from poverty? Anybody know? Yeah, I can't remember the name of that church, but whatever he calls it. That's where you go to get saved from a bad mental picture or poverty. So if you need to be saved, what are you going to be saved from? Well, the question is there really a penalty for sin? Is hell real? That's what you're going to find in the book of John. Jesus will talk about hell and talk about how the individual can be saved from the just punishment of their sin. Look, the entire legal system is built upon the person of God and truth and error. So for the Christian to think Christianly and the exposure of this doctrine of salvation, it's important that we have this gospel. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save it. That demands that we think through the nature of the salvation that he has achieved. Saved from what? And in that process of sanctification, what happens here? And then upon death, what's going then? Do you just kind of run out of being? And stop, and there's nothing else? No, there is a judgment, and there is hell and heaven. This is the objective referent that is used by the Christian gospel witness, not only to his family, but to his friends and neighbors and co-workers. Salvation, John insists, is of the Jews. So we will have a historic framework of Jesus' understanding of his own mission and how it's shaped by the Scripture. You'll see here, if the doctrine of salvation is taught, if Jesus is the Lamb of God from the historic Jewish account of the Passover and Isaac's ram sacrifice prefigured, it is that he might take away sin. So these Old Covenant pictures demonstrate the doctrine of salvation and how sin is removed from the Christian. D, importance. The slavery from which he sets men and women free is slavery to sin. How important is this for the edification of the Christian today? The Christian can be and has been set free from that slavery to sin. You're no longer shackled with an unbreakable chain to sin. And the freedom that the Christian receives in this doctrine of salvation that's exposed clearly in the book of John has great application to the believer and even greater application to the God manufacturer who has tried to come up with some schema to be set free from what they know is wrong, but won't admit that. D, despite the heavy emphasis on Jesus as the one who reveals his Father, salvation does not come, and you're going to see a term here, Gnosticism, or this is salvation by special knowledge of a process and a structure that is unbiblical. We're going to hear lots of references about John's battle with late century Gnosticism, and it certainly applies to us today in some of the postmodern mysticism. So salvation does not come by special knowledge, he's saying, by merely a revelatory moment. It is the death of the shepherd for his sheep, the sacrifice of one man for his nation, the life that is given for the world, the victory of the Lamb of God, the triumph of the obedient Son, who in consequence of his obedience bequeaths his life, legal term, his peace, his joy, and his spirit. For John's development of the theme of salvation and related notions of sin, atonement, life, and knowledge of God, there are notes. These are references to the biblical text in Carson's commentary. Okay? So, Number six. See if we can knock the rest of these out. No gospel preserves more instances of misunderstanding and of failures to understand than John does. As we have already seen, the gospel that is most explicit in its high Christology is most insistent that the original disciples understood very little of it at that time. So, this gospel is really the pinnacle of apostolic understanding of the doctrine of God itself and the doctrine of Christ. Any questions so far? Comments? I'm going to read through one more and then refer to a couple of other things on the handout. Finally, there has been an emphasis on the people of God in this Gospel of John, on the church. The fact that John set out to write a gospel, to write about Jesus' ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation, and then not to write on the aftermath of that history, that would not be good. Those parts of the book that bear most immediately on the church and are therefore cast in terms of what will take place after Jesus has returned to his Father. That said, the elements of what it means to belong to the people of God, what it means, in fact, to be the church, are richly present in this gospel. So finally, we've talked about John, the immediate context, the structure of the book, and the most important elements. Finally, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Brian, can you give me this handout now? There are a couple of other documents that are going to be a great help to you as you work your way through the Gospel of John. We make those evident on our website, and I'll show you how to get there. Okay? Does that thing, that cursor show up there? Yeah? Okay, right here. About Shepherd's Fellowship. This is where we have posted our historic, the foundations for Shepherd's Fellowship in objective form. So look, we just didn't kind of all of a sudden discover Jesus and coagulate here, right? This ain't something new. Shepherd's Fellowship stands on a long history of orthodoxy, or the proper reading and interpretation of the text. You can get a look at these in ancient terms by 15th, 16th century, I mean older terms, and then a modern language statement of faith. Here's how you get there. What we believe. Go back up there. Go back up there. You need a competent person here. There are two things there. London Baptist Confession. We don't stand on something we just figured out. Baptists have been around a long time. As a matter of fact, anybody that calls themselves a Baptist in America today, they have roots in Baptist life in Europe. And those roots, if you follow them far back, and you can go a little bit farther back than our confession, but this is a very comprehensive confession of faith. You can read through our confession of faith. And we have a modern-day detailed statement of faith. That's what those two links are. The London Baptist Confession of Faith is one of the earliest Baptist confessions of faith. And then our detailed statement of faith is a modern-day application of that and a little expansion on it. So, what do that look like, you might say? Did I hear someone say that?
Yeah.
What do that look like? Here's the ancient one. The London Baptist Confession of Faith. If we're going to learn about Jesus, right? Here's some supporting documentation that you can utilize on the web. There are biblical references to the statements there. These are excellent for you in either personal devotional time or once you have a particular question, you can refer to this old document that has supporting text to it. It's very easy to work through, especially if you have the web here, because you can do that. And then this comes up, right? So you can choose your close. You can choose the version that you want to read from, etc. So it's a very, very helpful document. And then you might ask, how about one in a little more modern language? This is the supporting documentation for Shepherd's Fellowship today. It's called a Modern Detailed Statement of Faith. You can tell a number of things about Shepherd's Fellowship from here, right? Quite a number of things. This document is going to be revised in the next month. We're in the final stages of establishing the sections on human sexuality so that we might be able to deal with some of the problems today with the redefinition and application of marriage within the church. But otherwise, this is a well-written supporting document. So if there are things in the old Baptist Confession of Faith that aren't dealt with in current times, this is a little more current document. You can do exactly the same thing here. How about Johnny and the birth and the life of Christ? You'll see a short statement and then a reference. And if you go way down here, way down here, way down here, right? You have the same type of hot links there. Okay. Any questions? That the little double cross thing that Brian Michael's referring to, these are in relation to membership in Shepherd's Fellowship. This is what we believe about the church. If you hold a different position than these, we need to have a discussion about that and see how you would fit into Shepherd's Fellowship holding that particular position. So we would test that against the Scriptures. Good question. Any other questions? Thank you. We can move on. So, easy to find on our website. These are things that will help for you to understand some of the basic doctrines and some of the very detailed historic doctrines of the Christian faith in support of the study of John. So how is it that we apply this to the sinner? John chapter 3, turn in your Bibles there. We're going to get there. Brian Michaels picked out a very famous portion of Scripture. Let's read it in context. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify and what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the application for the sinner is salvation in Jesus Christ and him only. For the Christian, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what anyone brings to your table, Christian, you can stand upon the salvation that's been wrought in the work of Jesus Christ and stand on him. You are condemned no longer. Thank the Lord, you are condemned no longer. Listen, just sit back and listen, Christian. This is Pink's excerpt from Pink. It's going to take just a few minutes. But this is for the comfort of the Christian. And if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, listen to the implications that the Christian enjoys. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The 8th chapter of this epistle to the Romans concludes the first section of that wonderful epistle. Its opening word, therefore, may be viewed in a twofold way. First, it connects with all that has been said from 3:21 on. In inference now, it is deduced from the whole of the preceding discussion, an inference which was, in fact, the grand conclusion toward which the apostle had been aiming throughout the entire argument. Because Christ has been set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood. Because he was delivered over for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Because by the obedience of the one, the many believers of all ages are made righteous. Constituted so legally, because believers have died judicially to sin, because they have died to the condemning power of the law, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Thank the Lord. But not only is there, therefore, to be viewed as a conclusion drawn from the whole of the previous discussion, it is also to be considered as having a close relation to what immediately precedes. The second half of Romans 7, the apostle has described the painful and ceaseless conflict which is waged between the antagonistic natures in the one who has been born again. Illustrating this by a reference to his own personal experiences as a Christian, having portrayed with a master pen, he himself sitting for the picture, the spiritual struggles of the child of God, the apostle now proceeds to direct the attention to the divine consolation for a condition so distressing and humiliating. The transition from the despondent tone of the 7th chapter to the triumphant language of the 8th appears startling and abrupt, yet it is quite logical and natural. If it is true that the saints of God belong to the conflict of sin and death, under whose effect they mourn, especially true is it that their deliverance from the curse and the corresponding condemnation is victory in which they can rejoice. A very striking contrast is thus pointed. Thank the Lord. In the second half of Romans 7, the apostle treats the power of sin which operates in believers as long as they are in the world. In the opening verses of chapter 8, he speaks of the guilt from sin, of which they are completely delivered at the moment they are united to the Savior in faith. Hence, 7:24, the apostle speaks, "Who shall deliver me from the power of sin?" But in 8:2, he says, "He has made me free." That is, he has delivered me from the guilt of sin. Any application for the Christian in John? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. It is not here a question of our heart condemning us, as in 1 John 3:21, nor of finding nothing within which is worthy of condemnation. Instead, it is the far more blessed fact that God does not condemn the one whom he has trusted in Christ to saving of his soul. We need to distinguish sharply between subjective and objective truth, between that which is judicial and that which is experimental. Otherwise, we shall fail to draw from the Scriptures, such Scriptures as the one now before us, the comfort and the peace they are designed to convey. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the believer's position before God, not his condition in the flesh. In Adam, I was condemned, but in Christ, it is to be forever freed from all condemnation. Thank the Lord. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The qualifying now implies that there was a time when Christians before their belief were under condemnation. This was before they died with Christ, judicially, Galatians 2:20, to the penalty of God's righteous law. This now, then, distinguishes between two states or conditions. By nature, we were under the sentence of law. But now believers are under grace, Romans 6:14. By nature we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2:2. But now we are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Under the first covenant we were in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But now we are in Christ, Romans 8:1. As believers in Christ we have everlasting life, and because of this we shall have no condemnation. Condemnation is a word of tremendous import. And the better we understand it, the more we appreciate the wondrous grace which has delivered us from its power. In the halls of the human court, this is a term which falls with fearful knell upon the ear of the convicted criminal and fills the spectators with sadness and horror. But in the court of divine justice, it is vested with a meaning and a content indefinitely more solemn and awe-inspiring. To that court, every member of Adam's fallen race is cited. Conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity. Each one enters this world under arrest, an indicted criminal, a rebel manacled. How then is it possible for such a one to escape the execution of the dread sentence? There was only one way, and that was by the removal from us of that which called for the fourth sentence, namely sin. Let guilt be removed, and there can be no condemnation. No condemnation from sin. The comfort of the Christian is the foundation of the Gospel of John. So, as we've closed just 7 minutes late, I hope that this exposure to the overview of John will prepare for you a place to prepare for Larry's next lesson. So that'll be in 2 weeks, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that has been done by your saints, compiling not only in the preservation of the text, but an understanding of the structure of the Gospel of John and its application to us. I pray that you would sanctify your saints and save sinners through these studies. Amen. And now we'll have a deacon come and tell us how to prepare for our celebration of the Lord's Supper and lunch.